All right. Good morning, RCC. It's great to be with you. And can we welcome all those who are online with us today? Can we just welcome all our brothers and sisters who watch online? Love you guys. So great to have you. If you're a first-time guest, please come by and see us at the Welcome Center. We have a gift that we want to give to you. And so great to be able to visit with you and meet you for the very first time. So please don't leave without us saying hi to you. Hey, I want you to know about a few things. One is this: next week is Dad Fest, and we want to celebrate our dads. So dads, make sure before you hit the beach, before you go boating, make sure you come to church so we can celebrate you along with you and your family. And we're so excited about next week. We're going to have cars and bikes and root beer, Jesus, bacon. What can you do? I mean, how can it go wrong? We're going to have competitions. It's going to be a lot of fun. So we're hoping that you're here and we can't wait to celebrate you. Dad Fest next week, Father's Day, June 15th, Sunday. Hey, I want you to know this too. We're in a back-to-school drive right now, and we are seeking to find and bring in 1,000 brand new pairs of shoes. So you can see there's already shoes up on the stage, like these right here. Obviously, must be a Gator fan, okay? So we've already got shoes coming up. So these shoes basically are for kids elementary age, size 13 through 5. And what we're doing is we are trying to find shoes to help kids in need. So we have Clay County has basically asked us, hey, will you guys, RCC, you always go big, will you get 1,000 pairs of shoes? And we said, absolutely. So when you're out there at Walmart, Target, or you're at Amazon, make sure you get those. On top of that, we're trying to raise underwear, get all the underwear we can, and socks for little ones for elementary, K through third grade, for WD Cherry. Many of you can see already these items are coming in. So as the summer goes on, we are wanting to see our love grow, and our final due date for all this is July 13th. So make sure you're out there shopping, get those items. On top of that, our baby bottles for First Coast Women's Services is due next week, and let's beat our record, RCC. We've always brought in and always brought the record in for the baby bottle drive. We are trying to get at least $21,000 this year. So every single cent, every single dollar you put in there, your checks, whatever you put in that baby bottle will go to save the lives of the unborn. And on top of that, it's evangelism. They reach out to moms and dads and even grandparents and lead them to Christ at First Coast Women's Services. So help us and continue to support them by getting those baby bottles in by next week. Hey, I want to say something to you this weekend. Congratulations, because you've just shown up to the very first message on our Revelation series. Can you give yourself a round of applause? Way to go for being here. And let's be honest, it's one of the most intimidating, if not the most intimidating book of all 66 books in the Bible. In fact, it's almost like a lot of people, a lot of Christians only have 65 books in their Bible because they dare not enter into the last one called Revelation. So we are being courageous. That's our theme for this year. We're diving right into the book of Revelation. And a great teacher by the name of Fred Craddock once said this about New Testament. He said, it's like walking, as you're reading through the New Testament, walking down the street. He said, the first things you come to are the Gospels, you know, written about the life of Jesus. We see that first. They're well-lit, familiar. You know, people know that in the neighborhood. Next come the letters to Paul and, you know, pretty much mostly friendly territory. But as you move through the letters, the shadows grow deeper, the houses are more neglected, till suddenly you see it there at the end of the street, shrouded in darkness. All of a sudden stands the frightening, haunted house of Revelation. And not many Christians are eager to go in there. They're like the first grader who turned his first book report in. It was about whales, and he wrote, his book report was one sentence, and here's what his sentence was: this book says more about wells than I care to know. That's what he said. And that's how many of you feel about Revelation. Yeah, it's kind of weird. It's got a lot of strange, bizarre images, and we're going to talk about that, make sense of that. But on the other hand, there are some believers who are not only not intimidated by Revelation, but they're infatuated. They are obsessed with it. It's like they only have one book in their Bible, and that book is Revelation. You know what I'm saying? They have charts and maps of the activity described there. They have assigned specific, never before known meaning to every hoof on every horse and to a meaning on every horn on every beast. And frankly, I gotta tell you, those folks kind of worry me a little bit. And they're probably gonna be disappointed in this series. There's a major reason why some believers have shied away from this book. It's because it's been so abused. Not only, no other book in the Bible, I think, has inspired more obsession, more wild speculations, and even subject interpretations in the book of Revelation. In the 1980s, a book came out that was all the buzz. The title of the book was 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. The author maintained, although Jesus said nobody would know when he was coming back, the day or the hour, somehow this guy knew, and he was wrong. I'm reminded also of people who study Revelation, and one pastor teaches that the literal building blocks for the temple in Jerusalem have been constructed, have been numbered, and are currently being stored in the basements of Kmarts all over the United States of America, which is a good place to store them because nobody's there anymore. So there's something about the book of Revelation that attracts wild-eyed, delusional characters, prompting a man by the name of J.K. Chesterton to say this: that though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as his own commentators. Despite the abuses of this book, there are far more beneficial reasons why we should study the book of Revelation. Number one is this: guess what? It's in the Bible. That's why we should study it. It's in the Bible. In fact, Scripture says this: all Scripture is what? Say it with me, is what? God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for what? Say it with me, every good work. We believe that Scripture is God's words to man, not human words about God. Revelation is God's last inspired word to humanity. That leads to the second reason why we should study it, and here it is. Revelation is the finale of the Old and New Testaments, which, you know, answers kind of the ultimate human question we ask, like, what is all this world like? What is it coming to? And family, the Scriptures don't just arbitrarily stop. They come to a satisfying conclusion. The Revelation tells a story about how our story ends. And only when people know the end of the story can they make sense of the messy middle that you and I live in right here, right now. Now, many of you know that I'm a Jaguar fan, I'm an Arizona Cardinal fan, and I'm an Auburn Tiger fan, which means all my teams stink. And so I don't get to watch them on TV very much because they don't show at the prime times oftentimes. So a lot of times when they do show, I'm busy, I actually have a life, so I can't just sit there and watch all these football games. So I'm one of those that I'll be like, hey, tell me what happened. Because I'm not going to waste my time watching if they lose. I'm just going to be bluntly honest with you. I got too much to do in my life, and I don't like stress. I already got enough stress. But if they win, I want to watch it. And I can't. Sometimes I'm watching because my team always stinks. Like I said, they always fumble the ball. There's always penalties. And I'll watch it knowing that they won. I'm like, how did they turn this around? Family, when you know the game ends well for your team, it can relieve so much anxiety in the middle of the contest. Which reminds me of a guy named Randy Harris, who I studied under one time. He said this: the message of Revelation can be summed up in three simple sentences. And I love it. Here's the sentences: God's team wins. Pick a side and don't be stupid. If you hear nothing else this whole series, I hope you hear that. Hey, guess what, church? God's team wins. He wins in the end, but you got to pick a side. So don't be what? Don't be stupid. You know who wins at the end of the day. And so one of my jobs as a pastor is to teach you God's word so that you'll be less inclined to make stupid choices. One other reason why we study the book of Revelation is pretty amazing is this: there's no other book in the Bible that specifically promises a blessing to those who read and follow its message. But it does in Revelation. It promises a blessing to those who read and follow its message. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who do what? Who hear it and do what? Take to heart what is written in it. This book is meant to encourage. This book is meant to bless followers of Jesus Christ, not to scare them, not to confuse them. And all through Revelation requires some serious study, diligence. It does require diligence. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit can guide us in a place where we can receive that blessing. And I don't know all the ways that God is going to bless you in this series, but as you read and as you listen to these messages, I would not be surprised that you find your faith is invigorated, your hope is affirmed, your character is refined, your resolve is strengthened, your worship is revived, your witness is emboldened, your heart is encouraged, your spiritual eyes are open, and your love for Jesus Christ is deepened. Simply put, I'm praying that our time in Revelation leads to a revolution. That the message of this book will transform your life and nothing will be the same again. So let me explain how we're going to approach this series, kind of lay the groundwork today over the next several weeks. First off, this will not be a verse-by-verse series on every chapter of the book of Revelation. There's great studies and resources on Revelation, but that will not be my approach. I will not try to get so super technical. One professor of mine said Greek in a sermon should be like underwear. I said, what in the world does that mean? He said, it should provide sufficient support, but you should do your best not to let it show. Don't let it show. I'm like, well, that makes sense. All right, never thought of it that way. I will do my best to keep us out of theological weeds and away from confusing words that can derail our study. If I was going to approach it, I'd put it this way. We're going to be more of a tourist than we are an archaeologist. Think about it. Archaeologists, they stay at one place and they dig and they dig and they dig until they get every possible treasure they can get out from this little piece of property. A tourist shows up over the same territory and they have a shorter time frame and they visit landmarks and they're just getting like an overall feel of the lay of the land. That's the image of how we're approaching this series. And we'll study the landscape, pick out the big themes, and I'll give you an overview of the 22 chapters that end the Word of God, the Bible. Another helpful element to keep in mind is this, is we are going to have a strong application focus. Because I believe that the purpose of Revelation, like all 65 books in the Bible, is not just to inform us about God, but actually to involve us with God. And so our driving question is not going to be, what can Revelation tell me about end time dates and details? No, our driving question is going to be this. What can Revelation tell me about being a faithful follower of Jesus regardless of the time I live? And while Revelation does discuss the future, its primary focus is not to reveal secret dates on the calendar, but to revive struggling disciples of Jesus Christ. And I know many of you are struggling right now, and I promise you hang with me in this series, you're going to be revived, you're going to be encouraged, you're going to be supported. You see, Revelation is written when believers in Jesus were under enormous pressure, under enormous persecution. Here's what John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Why? Because of the what? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John has been in prison, not only in prison, but he's been exiled. And while your exiled pastor writes about suffering and endurance, you know times are tough. And he's not just saying, hey guys, it's going to get better. No, it's going to get worse. The very first century, believers were under siege. They were persecuted minority, like many Christians in our world today are surrounded by hostile forces. A few years ago on Easter in Pakistan, a group of Christians got together to represent and worship Jesus Christ. And they were targeted. Men and women and children were killed. And I'm reminded of the fact that we at RCC were so passionate about our children hearing about Jesus. And I just want to say something to the parents in the room. Get your kids here to church. They hear about Jesus. Because let me tell you something about your kids. In 100 years from right now, it's not going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is Jesus Christ in their life. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter what their hobby was. It's not going to matter. I promise you, it's going to blow your mind. It's not going to matter what their grades were. And 100 years from now, the only thing that's going to matter is whether your kids with Jesus or not with Jesus. And so get them here. And so we're passionate about teaching our kids about Jesus Christ. So are other people all around the world. But when they bring their kids to Jesus Christ and teach them about Jesus, they get under attack. They get assaulted because guess what, church? We live in a hostile environment even to this very day. And so when the military makes an airdrop to troops trapped behind enemy lines, you don't send them crossword puzzles, right? You send those troops survival supplies to get them out alive. And that's what John is doing in Revelation. Family, this book is not intended to be a Rubik's Cube, some day of last day's puzzle, you know, some sort of last day puzzle that needs to be solved. This book is meant to be rescue gear, equipment, and instructions to help us get safely back home. Now, once we understand the type of writing, we'll see that it is an intensely practical book that as we focus in the series, it's going to be very application-oriented. See, all scriptures God-breathed, and it's used for teaching and training and righteousness. And we're going to keep asking in this whole series how the message of Revelation trains us to be more devoted and righteous followers of Jesus to have a greater faithfulness and a stronger hope and a deeper love. Now, with the time remaining, I just want to tell you, I want to kind of lay some groundwork for this intro message. Like, what style is this all about? What kind of symbolism is happening here? What's the setting? Let's talk about setting. What's the setting of Revelation, you might ask? Like, why is it even written? Well, in the final days of the first century, the Emperor Domitian is ruling the Roman Empire with an iron fist. He was a brutal, powerful dictator who was so hated that upon his death, listen to this, coins bearing his image, statues of him were melted down, his architecture projects were all torn down, his name was erased from all public records. He ruled for 15 years. His reign was ruthless because he's constantly eliminating any kind of threat to his rule. 20 Roman senators were killed because they were threats. Three of them were his family members. Unfortunately, Domitian saw Christians as a threat as well in Rome. Domitian instituted himself as a god, and the practice called the imperial cult emerged, and citizens of the Roman Empire paid homage to his statues and called Domitian by the title of Lord and God. And so when Christians refused to worship the Roman deities, including the Emperor Domitian, Domitian charged them, ironically, with atheism, claiming that they did not believe in the gods. And so when first century believers would not worship the image of Rome, instead they worshiped Jesus Christ as their Lord and God, Domitian saw that as an act of treason. Clearly, they're claiming allegiance to another king, he said. So now persecuted Christians became basically official empire policy. The Roman version of Homeland Security could show up, harass you, arrest you, kill you without due process. So Christians in Rome became dangerous. So they went underground. Literally, they started digging tunnels and they worshiped underground in places called catacombs. Near the end of the first century, most estimate around AD 95, the Apostle John is incarcerated on the island of Patmos, 30 miles off the coast of Turkey. And he's given a vision from heaven. And he's told to write to believers in seven churches in the Roman Empire. And these churches are located on one long mail route through Asia Minor. That's where we get Revelation. And these churches are under pressure, or they soon will be. These churches were not dealing with what we call first world problems. All right? They're not dealing with spotty cell phone service. They're not dealing with, I can't get my credit card points, to help me buy my airline tickets. As one person said, we're talking about martyrdom. We're not talking about flat tires. John knows these believers are facing two real threats. Number one is this, outright persecution. Confronted with the possibility of losing their jobs, losing their freedom, losing their lives, these Christians might decide, you know what, it's easier to turn back to the old ways of worship than worshiping Jesus. Nobody got killed worshiping planet Jupiter. So they may leave Jesus because of it. But the bigger threat was number two, and here it is, cultural seduction. Cultural seduction is a bigger threat because the consistent persecution of the early Christians, they'll be tempted to shy away and blend in the surrounding culture to conform to their values and their sexual lifestyles of the culture around them. You see, Satan's portrayed in Revelation as a dragon. He knows he does not have to destroy believers through savage conflict. I mean, sometimes Satan's thinking, hey, why push the electric chair if the easy chair will do? They'll be lukewarm, he's thinking, neither hot nor cold. And that's a condition even God can't stomach. And we'll read about that in Revelation. Those facing persecution and cultural seduction, here's John's message. It rings out. Here it is. Ready? Stay faithful to Jesus. That's his message. Stay faithful to Jesus. Say that with me on the count of three. One, two, three. Stay faithful to Jesus. Family, this book is not a crystal ball interpreting the future. It's a trumpet call to be faithful in the present. And so if you've ever been tempted to compromise your faith, either because of persecution or because of seduction of our culture, guess what? This book is for you. Next question. What's the style of writing? And I think it's important to talk about apocalyptic style of writing. And the symbols are so prevalent in Revelation. Apocalyptic is a style of literature that's familiar in the Old Testament. Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they used it. And apocalyptic means unveiling. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is to interpret present earthly circumstances in light of the supernatural world and of the future, and to influence both the understanding and the behavior of the audience. Some of you are going, what in the world does that mean? In other words, it's a vision of another time and another place that's intended to shape how you live in this time and in this place. For instance, how many of you are Star Wars fans? Let me see the Star Wars fans loud and proud. Let's see where you're at in the room, okay? Star Wars, guess what, came out 48 years ago, 1977. It hit the theaters, and it took us to a galaxy far, far away where Luke Skywalker and the Rebel Alliance went against Darth Vader and the evil empire. President Reagan was seeking support to end the Cold War against the Soviet Union in 1983. During a speech, Reagan famously characterized the Soviet Union as the evil empire. Many international people criticized Reagan's choice of words, but for Americans, they immediately connected with that reference. The monochromatic, militaristic, galactic empire looked a lot like the gray, stoic Soviet Union. Reagan captured the national imagination by applying a futuristic, otherworldly image to a present-day, this-world reality. We saw our world in light of that other world, and that's what apocalyptic literature does. It addresses contemporary thoughts, attitudes, and feelings by use of significant symbols and a narrative plot that initiates imaginative participation. So John's use of dragons and swords and beasts and horsemen and angels is not just a story of some time in the future. It's meant to be a story of our time. He intended his readers to be swept up in the drama, imagining themselves as participants in the cosmic struggle that he describes. And so apocalyptic literature envisions a strange world in order to recast the way we see our present world, which means if Revelation is our story, then family, we are living in cosmic narrative right now of epic proportions. A guy who I look up to a lot named Matt Proctor, he wrote these words: we too often suppose that our lives are utterly ordinary. What does that mean? Here's what it means. We get up at the same time, we drive the same car to the same job, we come to the same house, and we sit at the same supper table, and we pull the weeds from the same garden and yard, and we watch the same TV shows, and we kiss the same spouse, and we go to bed in the same bed, and we go to sleep, and we wake up, and we do it all over again. And to the outside observer, and even to our own eyes, our lives look remarkably boring and largely unremarkable. And what devil does, he lulls us into thinking that all that we see is all that's going on. But Revelation pulls back the curtain on the realities of the spiritual world that surrounds us, a world inhabited by demons and angels, a cosmos reeling under the weight of a great spiritual battle, an enemy at work relentlessly right now trying to influence the culture around us, a historical timeline bending towards a crisis of crucial proportions, and a judgment day where the eternity of every human soul will be fully and finally fixed. Your little ordinary daily routines are not all that's really going on. Revelation tells us that we are players in the drama of the ages. It rips the veneer off of our everyday routines and reveals the side-by-side splendors and terrors of heaven and hell. Make no mistake about it, RCC. Something big is going down, and you and I are in the thick of it. So what's the deal with all these symbols, you ask? Good question. The way the apocalyptic visions are primarily, you know, communicated is through symbolism. One preacher was teaching his listeners to interpret the symbols of Revelation, and he asked his church to visualize a falling paragraph from Chicago newspaper that was written back in the winter of 1999. As I'm reading this, I wonder if you can pick up on what he's describing here, all right? Listen to this. The bull which once ruled the earth for 72 months has suffered a great fall. For at the end of 72 months, the great horn of the bull, whose number is 20 and 3, let the reader understand, departed, and so did the great left horn of the bull, and the third horn of the bull, which was pierced in many places and dressed like a woman, likewise departed. Then all the beasts of the earth, the hornets and the timber wolves, came and devoured the flesh of the bull, and the glory of the mighty bull was laid low. Can anyone guess what that paragraph is about? Now, if you did not live in Chicago in the winter of 99, those of you who didn't follow basketball, or maybe you slept through the 90s, you don't realize I'm wearing the shoes for this today. That's how serious I am about this sermon application, all right? And that is the great Chicago Bulls, where Michael Jordan, who wore 23, retired from the six-time world champion Chicago Bulls, who once won 72 games in one season, which was a record at one point. After he left, two other players left, Scottie Pippen and the heavily pierced Dennis Rodman also left. And the once great Bulls were getting beat by mediocre teams like the Charlotte Hornets, who ironically were owned by Michael Jordan years later, and the Minnesota Timberwolves. John, the writer of Revelation, is trying to capture, communicate what he is being shown. Numbers and colors and images and objects and hundreds of Old Testament images are all used to convey larger realities. But these images are hard to understand, aren't they? I mean, 2,000 years later from now, that paragraph about the Chicago Bulls would be unintelligible to a future reader because they do not know the historical background of that symbolism, right? I mean, think about if somebody from a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea grabbed an American newspaper, opened up to the editorial page, and saw a cartoon of an elephant and a donkey playing tug of war. Would they understand what we cultural insiders know, that this is a political reference? Or would they think that we Americans are training our animals for some weird contest or something like that? Is that what they would think? When you pick up Revelation with its pictures of bizarre beasts and 2,000-year-old references, we can feel the same confusion because we're cultural outsiders to the Greco-Roman world. So we ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one is this. What are the historical associations of the symbol? For example, some Bible teachers read about flying locusts, and John describes later on in this book with breastplates of iron and wings that were sounding like thundering horses and had the sting of a scorpion in their tails. And some have said that's a reference to modern-day Apache helicopters. I'm not making this up. And so a better approach would be to ask, what were John's first readers, and how would they understand it? And here's a hint. Probably not helicopters, right? Keep Revelation symbols in the context of historical context. The second question is this. What are the emotional associations of the symbol? The American flag has particular factual, you know, references, right? But the stars and stripes carry with it deeply emotional connotations for many people, such as bravery, sacrifice, freedom, and home. And the image of Old Glory waving can put a lump in your throat. You see, metaphors and symbols don't just convey content. They conjure up powerful feelings. And while a symbol has historical context, it can evoke an emotional connection. So what emotions do the symbols in Revelations evoke? Let me just say this to you. Don't make it harder than it really is. You see a lamb? Innocence, vulnerability. You see a lion? That's nobility. That's fierceness. You see a dragon? Large, scary, evil. These images are meant to stir something in our hearts. But sometimes in our attempt to explain a symbol, all of a sudden kind of loses its power. It's kind of the power is lost. And we do this really well in American culture. We try to dissect everything and the emotion is lost in it. For instance, I get cards all the time from little kids in our church, like this one right here. And one time I got a card, opened it up, and it said, "Thank you, Pastor Freeman." It had all these stickers of all these animals. And I opened it up, and one of the animals was a monkey. And I thought to myself, what is this kid trying to tell me? Like, why would he put a monkey there? Another was a hippo. I know I weighed more at the time, but really, you're going to go there? I mean, and I started looking at it. I started figuring out, I think what the kid was trying to tell me was, thank you, Pastor, for all that you do for our church family. See, don't overthink this. I think about an amazing New Testament scholar. His name is Bob Lowry. And he says this, even a child can watch the images of Revelation and catch the basic story plot. And here it is. An evil dragon is attacking the bride, the church of our hero, and she must stay faithful to him as she waits for the day when he rides back victoriously to take her home to his castle. Now, I understand that. Do you understand that? So I want you to stand right now. What we're going to do, please stand. We're going to end our time by reading the opening verses of Revelation chapter 1. I want you to read, I want you to look at these words as I read them out loud. Starting in verse 4, John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, I don't know what those image, what images come to mind or what words stood out to you, what you were drawn to in those opening words, but here's what I heard. Prepare yourself for a big dose of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we're reading Revelation, prepare yourself for a big dose of Jesus Christ. That's what I heard. My goal for the series is not to look at every possible interpretation. My goal is to increase your desire to look at Jesus, because this is from Jesus and it's all about Jesus. And there's three things he wants you to know. Here they are. God's team wins. Pick a side and don't be what? Don't be stupid. Because the clearer you see Jesus, the closer you'll be drawn into living your purpose in the kingdom of God for his glory. Let me pray over you. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, we're so grateful that, Lord, we're in a cosmic battle right now, but you don't send us a crossword puzzle. You don't send us a Rubik's Cube. You send us a guide to stay faithful to you. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who are struggling right now, those who are being pressured because of pushback from other people or because of cultural seduction to give up on Jesus. And Lord, I pray right now in this whole series that nothing happens more inside of them than their faith is built up, that spirit, that old spirit is revived, that fire burns again for Jesus Christ, and they follow him like never before. Lord, use us, and may we stay faithful to you and your son, Jesus Christ, through it all. We pray this all in his name. The whole church said, amen. Can we give Jesus Christ praise right now, church? So I want to encourage you, if you need prayer, please come up here. You're far left, you're far right. Our prayer team is waiting for you at the crosses. Maybe you want to give your life like Tyria did today. It was so awesome watching that. You want to give your life just like she did? Come up here right now as we worship the King of Kings together. Please come.